In the New Testament, in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and the first half of the third chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and at the first verse, the first 15 verses. Paul returns to the subject of divisions in the church at Corinth. Brothers, he says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, he says, you are still not ready. You are still worldly or fleshly, you might use that word. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, he says, are you not worldly or fleshly? Are you not acting like mere men, that is, unregenerate men who know no better? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Remember, at first he mentioned four factions, one following Peter and one that claimed to follow Christ. But notice he only mentions these two, which are the most important for his argument. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded. Notice that word, will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Then he changes the figure from one of gardening to one of building. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. Apollos is thinking of, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation of Jesus Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, on the one hand, or on the other, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the great day of Christ's coming and his outshining will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, the fire of God, the fire, the crucible fire that is to test our work in Christ. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, as if it were wood and hay and stubble, it would not survive fire. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The New Testament, 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and the first 15 verses. In chapter 3, Paul returns to the subject of divisions in the fellowship and seeks to expose to their view what it is in these Corinthians which tends to such division and strife. And that's what the chapter begins with. He says there are babes in Christ, recently converted to Christ, and there are dwarfs who have not grown up. And the fascinating thing is that in the original language, the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, the words describing the difference between childlike and childish are different by only one letter. Sarkinos belongs to the natural behavior of infants, and sarkikos, the difference between an N and a K, sarkikos belongs to the childish behavior of grown-ups. No one expects babies to behave like grown-ups, but grown-ups who behave like children, squabbling and quarreling, are anachronisms, because their behavior is not in accordance with their age, chronos for time. They're anachronisms. But their behavior is simply a nuisance to mature adults who are trying to get on with the serious business of living for Christ. Such behavior not only spoils Christian fellowships, but spoils homes and spoils countries. Yugoslavia, Palestine, and spoils everything. Paul is therefore saying to the Corinthians, I fed you with milk because as babes you couldn't stand solid food. But now that some of you are grown up, why are you still, spiritually speaking, on the breast or on the bottle, quarreling away like a lot of unruly kids? You are carnal, fleshly, behaving exactly like the worldlings around you, as if you had never been regenerate, as if you had never been born again of Jesus Christ's peaceful spirit. And he goes on to say what he means. You say, some of you say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. And as I noted during the reading, notice he doesn't repeat Peter or Christ, as in chapter 1, verse 12. And I think the reason why he doesn't repeat these is because it appears that it is the Apollosites opposed to the Paulites who are presently causing the greatest difficulty. We are vaguer. We are more vague about the Peterites, aren't we? And I wonder, you know, if the Christites were as superior as I had earlier suggested when reading chapter 1. I thought that perhaps these were the superior ones, but I'm inclined to think here that rather they were possibly trying to bring the factions together back to the one they ought all to be following, which was not Paul or Apollos or Peter, but Christ. What do you think? For you see, those who either brought the gospel to them or those who subsequently came to supplement or expand or illumine their knowledge of Christ, these, all of them, are, none of them are to be mentioned in the same breath with Jesus Christ, because they are all his servants, like gardening labors in his vineyard, planting or watering the seed, and waiting for the master of all gardens and gardeners to make the seed grow and the plants fructify, become fruitful. So, who's who in this matter of divine gardening? Will the employees of the Almighty come forward when the gardens are on display one day to receive rewards for their labors? Well, maybe. We're coming to that. But if the garden is all the work of the master gardener himself, then all the plaudits and the encomiums, all the compliments should go to him, for it's his garden. And he has done it from beginning to end. Now change the figure as Paul does. Paul loves to do this. He loves to move between these two figures of gardening and building, from gardening to building. But in doing so, he also changes the emphasis, you see. Of course the master gardener is God, and the master builder is God also. But God needed an expert builder, as we will need shortly for our spire, on the scene in Corinth from the start. And that expert builder was not Apollos, but was Paul. Apollos came along and built upon the foundation which Paul had laid. But then, who is the founder of the building of Christ's church in Corinth? It is neither Paul nor Apollos, but Christ. And since he is the foundation, if you like, since he is the foundation stone, as well as the top stone, well, he's the whole building, of course, really. But if he is the foundation stone, as well as the top stone, we had all better take care what we build upon the foundation, which is Christ. Christ is the rock. You remember? The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, Christ is the rock. In terms of our Lord's own analogy toward the end of the sermon, Christ is the rock upon which the house must be built if it is to stand. If it is built on solid rock, it will stand the storms of life. But what will happen if it is built on the sand of combustible material, of self-seeking and self-service, you see? On the one figure of the building, sand. On the other figure, you see, you have wood and hay and stubble, and they can't stand any fire, even a little fire. And they represent service that is supposed to be rendered to Jesus Christ in his church, which nonetheless is self-seeking and self-regarding service. How am I doing? What are people thinking of me and of what I'm doing? Now, Douglas Kelly, who was with us last Sunday, was deploring to me in private, and he has a wide range of experience in the United States, being teacher, professor in the seminary at Jackson, Mississippi. He was deploring to me in private the number of prominent and eminent teachers and preachers of the word whose chief aim seems to be self-advertisement, and who at the same time in their personal lives are astonishingly unspiritual and plain worldly. What, asks Paul, is going to happen to all the work of popular preachers and teachers who have made a name for themselves, running after popularity and crowds and the plaudits of men? Well, Paul tells us exactly what will happen to it, to all their work. In the great conflagration, the great fire of God. May I pause there a moment? I think it's Tom Torrance who thinks that the fire here is really the fire of the love of God. That's very interesting, isn't it? The fire of his love that some can't stand. Anyway, whether you agree with that or not, in the great conflagration which will test the nature and the quality of the work we have done for Christ since our conversion, much may be burned up if our service has only produced combustible material which cannot endure the fire. As gold and silver and precious stones can stand the fire, gold and silver purified by the crucible of earthly trial can stand the fire. Now I come to this theme this morning with great satisfaction and yet with great trepidation, because I never think that I can do justice to it. This is one of my great themes, next to the three dimensions of the cross of Christ. The first time I preached on reward and loss for Christian service, here, a young scholar, now a retired academic teacher, said to me, "I never heard that preached on before." Well, I said to him, "Roy, is it wrong?" "No," he says, it cannot be wrong if it's in the book, if it's in the Bible. But you don't hear it preached. I hope that's not so true now as it was about, what's that, 30? Between 30 and 40 years ago. And so I was glad to try to repair that fault, you see, of neglecting this truth. And it's been a burden on my heart ever since. Now, follow closely. Just as the daily forgiveness of believing sinners is seldom dealt with, but mainly the once-for-all forgiveness of sins at conversion and the new birth, so the penal judgment of the unconverted may be preached, as Billy Graham did at Pittodrie, with more emphasis on hell and judgment than I ever heard from him before. There was nothing mealy-mouthed about what Billy said. But you see, you will hear very little about the judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ for reward or loss. I'm not criticizing dear Billy Graham, because of course he wasn't preaching really to Christians, although the place was of course full of Christians, but he was preaching to the unconverted to get them converted. But you see, to a congregation or an audience that is composed largely, if not entirely, of Christians, another message is to be presented. Indeed, what has ruined some denominations is that they've kept preaching the simple evangelistic gospel to people who are converted long ago. And that creates in them a sense of self-satisfaction. They say, "This is not for us, this is for the unconverted." You see the danger of that? And the word, the message that Christians need is a message that applies to them and their Christian life. And if I know of anything that applies to the Christian life, it is this doctrine of reward or loss. Some of you know that I was disqualified from Keswick in 1952 for preaching this. It had riled the believers, and I got letters about it. One old saint, who had been a missionary in the Solomon Islands all his active life, said to me afterwards, You make us afraid to go to heaven. And all I could say to the dear, gracious old man was, "Well, I took it from the Bible, didn't I?" But you see, what riled, I think, was the fact that I said with regard to aging saints that their heavenly destiny was largely determined if they had only a little time left. But you see, now I am old myself, but I still believe it, and tremble and shudder at what I might think was treasure I had laid up in heaven, which may turn out to be the dross of wood and hay and stubble that won't stand the last fire of judgment. And I can tell you this honestly, and God knows my heart, if one thing has conduced towards the living of a holy life and eschewing, avoiding worldly, self-seeking ways, it is this message here this morning, that every moment of life will have to be accounted for from the time we became Christians. And I tremble to think what the examination marks will be for some of those years. But I was telling a young lad who said to me last week that he had been years in the wilderness. I said to him, but my dear lad, there's a word in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Joel 2:25, that gives some hope of the recovery of wasted years, or years spent for self and not for Christ. It is the word which says so graciously, and most of you know it, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, and you will have plenty until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God. Isn't that a wonderful word? To those who have wasted years? What an unspeakable comfort that is to backsliders, isn't it? Now you see, if I were speaking to that old saint of 1952 who must be in the glory now, I would say, of course, repentance for wasted years could bring restored and recovered fruitfulness even in old age, you see. But you'd have to be quick, wouldn't you? I'm going to tell you a story, a very personal story. I once sat next to a man in the Salvation Army Citadel down at the other end of Union Street in a meeting in which a missionary from India with a pock-marked face from some tropical disease was speaking. And this dear man leant over to me and said, Will, I should have gone to India when he did, but I had just married and felt I couldn't. And do you know, that must be more than 50 years ago, the implication of that man's professed disobedience instantly became clear to me as I sat there in the meeting and pondered all I knew about that dear man's subsequent career. He was a very dear friend of my sister Barbara, and everything went wrong with his life and with his family. He had a serious accident and had to have a plate in his head. His attempts to run a business after he came out of Christian work were failures, and practically all his family had great troubles. His youngest daughter was my sister's bosom friend and died at the age of 15 with bone disease, having had both legs amputated. The eldest daughter died of the effects of gas poisoning in the First World War. The middle daughter became a backslider, as did one of two sons, and the other went abroad and I think never came back, although it was said he married a relative of Stanley Baldwin's. But you see, the reason I was sitting next to this man in that meeting that Sunday afternoon was that we had just come from Old Mill Poorhouse, now Wood End Hospital, where he was chaplain and I organist. You see, God gave that dear man a ministry in his old age and restored the years the locust had eaten. Let me say a little more about this. Those who take the Wood End service Sunday morning, and our dear brother John Hardy took it this morning, if John had looked at the brass plate on the book desk he would have used at the service, he would have read that it says something like this, I can't remember the exact word, in grateful remembrance of George Holly, who for years was the chaplain at Old Mill Poorhouse, where I and later my second sister, Ellie Dewar, were successively organists. George Holly was greatly beloved by the hundreds of poor people who used to live in Wood End before it became a general hospital. And he often used to say to me, "Will, God has had mercy on my backsliding soul and has given me a wonderful ministry in my old age." But you see, short of repentance, what is there for Christians who have betrayed their trust and, as Christians, have lived for self and sin and worldly gifts and glory? There will be loss. There will be loss in heaven. Now don't let there be any doubt. Heaven will be bliss. There will be no sorrow there, no punishment, or anything to mar the perfections of the glowing and the glorious presence of the Lord. But there will be station and status. Oh yes. We'll not all be the same there, although we'll all be in Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter, 5 and 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, good or bad." Could anything be plainer than that? And John, in the last chapter of the Bible, says, Revelation 22 and 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give everyone according to what he has done." That is in Christ. Now, what reward in heaven will be, we may not know. But there are those who will be least and those who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The New Testament says that plainly. What it may be to be rewarded or to suffer loss in heaven may be a matter of nearness to Christ or not so near to Christ. It may be a matter of the quality of service we shall be privileged to render for him in glory. Or it may be our position vis-a-vis Christ himself. Remember, James and John wanted to sit next to Christ in his kingdom. Or it may be to do with authority. One thing is sure. We are responsible down here for the quality of our Christian life and what that life has been and done and not been and not done will meet us there on that great day of the full and final assessment of all things and people. This, as I am saying, and as Keswick 1952 thought, is very challenging. And in nothing I subsequently say would I want to detract from it in any way or tone it down. I want to live by that to the end, please God. But as I have said, I would have to add, and do now, the fact of the great mercy of God in being willing to restore wasted years and even to give a sphere of service to the backslider in old age. When I hear of or see Christians growing older and growing cooler toward Christ and his church, it's something that frightens me more than most things. I can't understand how it is that people on the brink of the grave are less keen on Jesus than they were when they were younger. Can you understand that? We don't know how long the prodigal son was away from the father. But if the parable is taken from real life, which I have always thought it was, the returning prodigal would have been given something to do for the father in gratitude for his mercy, irrespective of what the elder brother said or thought, don't you think? Here then, to sum up, is the perfect balance for the Christian life. I am reading just now Dr. Bebbington of Stirling University on a modern history of evangelicalism in our country. And he shows through the centuries since the Reformation how the church sometimes leaned this way to the Puritans and that way to the Wesleyan Methodists. But you see, here is the perfect balance. We are saved by sheer mercy. Let there be no doubt about that. That's the Reformation. We are saved by sheer mercy. Sola fide, only faith, only grace. But we are saved into the kingdom of responsibility to grow up and be adults. But if we fail in that, but subsequently repent, there is mercy again and again after that. Now, I'm not saying that that mercy goes on forever. I have known those who have sinned away their Christian opportunities until no opportunity whatsoever was left, and they have been consigned to second best, permanently to second best. George Holly was determined that that was not going to be the case, however late in life he saw it. It would be terrible, wouldn't it, to go down into the grave, a failure, with nothing to show. But as we read, saved so as by fire, merely escaping the flames. How terrible. When, if we see our mistake and turn back to God, he will have mercy and restore us. And please God, give us something to do for him. I chose this song, Redemption Songbook, because I wanted this hymn, and it was not in our book, alas. It's by Charles Wesley, number 278, Depth of Mercy, Can There Be Mercy Still Reserved for Me?